Of that, we will be reading through our catechism together as well. If you will please turn with me to Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31 in your Forms and Prayers book. That can be found on page 235 in the Forms and Prayers book. We will be also reading from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 20. That can be found on page 978 in your pew Bible. But first, we will turn to the catechism. We will read this responsively. I will read the question. If you will please read the answer, and we will be reading, looking at question and answer 83 and 85. 83 and 85, skipping over 84. Beloved of the Lord, what are the keys of the kingdom?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel, the Christian discipline towards repentance, both of them open and close it to unbelievers.
Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline?
According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings, or live unchristian lives, or who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community. God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church.
We turn now to Matthew 18. Again, that can be found on page 978 in your pew Bible. Matthew 18, the first 20 verses. Matthew 18, this is God's word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of that one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is God's word.
Thank you. Our Savior is building his church. And he has given two keys. Keys to establish and maintain the work that he is to do. And it's a work that he is doing through fallible, feeble men. And maybe my voice is an instance to demonstrate the feebleness of the work that is being done. We spoke last time about the work that our Savior is doing in the preaching of the gospel to open and close heaven. And tonight we come to how Christ uses church discipline. Now, I dare say that when we turn to discipline, there is a lot of negativity about the whole idea of church discipline. We all have some sense of bad experiences or thinking of how this plays out, and especially in the culture in which we live. There is a resistance to it. But we need to see that our Savior here puts church discipline in the very context of sin and rescue. That what our Savior shows us here in Matthew 18 is that the whole purpose of discipline is to show you his heart. His heart that is pursuing sinners to bring them back to himself. The passage to which we normally turn or often turn is there in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault and the unfolding process of that. But just remember that flows out of the parable in which Jesus talks about the shepherd who pursues his sheep. And notice verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if the Lord, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't want any of his little ones to perish, if it is the Father who is the shepherd who goes after his sheep, how does he do that? He does that through our pursuit of those who have sinned. Now, before we get there, I think it is helpful for us to again ask ourselves, what happens when church discipline needs to take place? What has happened before that? Because there's a lot that takes place before the church gets involved. And that is crucial for understanding and grasping what is taking place. One of the best definitions of discipline that I found is one that Dr. Venema taught us the application of the Word of God to our characters in order to conform us to the Word of God. Discipline is to take the Word of God and to apply it to our own lives and hearts so that we become conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's where discipline begins. Now, when you put it in that context, you see that discipline begins with you and me taking God's word seriously. We have to take God's word and apply it to ourselves. And that is where discipline begins. It's not a negative process, but a positive one. It's a process in which we ourselves are being sanctified by the Word and become like Jesus. And Jesus here tells us how radical it is. He tells us that temptations must come, that we will have to wrestle with sin and fight against it in our lives. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Verse 7, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations comes. Jesus is telling his church, temptations are sure to come. But he warns us too that his judgment on them will be severe. But now notice, how do we respond to those temptations? That's the question. How should you and I take up our stance in the midst of these temptations? And Jesus comes and he is, as he so often is, more radical than what we would like to think he is. Because do you hear what he says? He says, if it's your foot, cut it off. If it's your hand, chop it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. You hear what he's saying? He's saying you and I need to do everything possible to prevent temptation and sin from laying a hold of our hearts and lives. You and I need to be so radical that we are willing to chop off arms, pluck out eyes, cut off our feet to make sure that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it's better to be crippled, half blind, maimed in the kingdom of heaven than to be whole in our sin and under God's judgment. You see, my brother and sister, this is where the failure begins, isn't it? Because we love sin more than we love God. We love sin more, and so we coddle our sin. We don't deal with it ferociously. We don't pluck it out. We don't cut it off. We don't do what we need to do. And here's the thing. When I am not willing to deal with my sin, then I'm going to need help. And that's the wonder of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never meant to live this life by ourselves. We are bound together as God's people. And it is in that togetherness that we have a responsibility towards one another. So that if I refuse to sanctify myself, then you have an obligation to speak to me. And when you refuse to apply God's word to your character, then I have a responsibility, and you towards one another to speak to each other. We may never fall in the mindset of Cain. You remember that, boys and girls? What did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? Do I have a responsibility for my brother? We all do. Because if we know the seriousness of sin, we will not let anyone go to hell in their sin when we know their sin will lead them there. And it is a responsibility that we bear for one another. If you have your Bibles, you may turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 6. There in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, another one of those passages, brings out our responsibility for one another. Paul writes in verse 1, brothers, reminding us of our union in Christ that makes us family, brothers. If anyone is caught in any transgression, any breaking of God's law, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill the law of Christ? It means that we have a sense of the danger that our brother or sister is in, and in a spirit of gentleness, we seek to restore them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when I fail to discipline myself and you become involved and I refuse to listen, then you see there is a pattern of resistance that is already taking shape and taking hold in the heart. A resistance that is set to go against the Lord no matter what anyone says to me. I refuse to follow Jesus Christ. I love my sin more than I love Christ. And that hardening, that refusing, demonstrates the hardness of heart that lies behind sin. Now, we have here in chapter 18 a very specific situation. This is sin that is committed against me or you personally. A sin that we are aware of that have been committed personally. Not all sins are like that. If you notice, the Catechism talks very clearly about professing unchristian teaching, which is a public statement of Christian beliefs that are against the Word of God, or live unchristian lives. Now, that can be, as we have here, a personal offense, or it may be a public offense. And the way in which the Scriptures calls us to deal with sin is always to deal with it as privately as we can, as small as we can. If my brother has sinned against me, I don't go and write on social media about that offense. Now, they didn't have social media, but they have something similar. They had bulletin boards. They still gossiped at the town square. Jesus is emphatic. The offense against you must be addressed personally with that person, just you and them. It's not a public event. Why? Because you want to rescue your brother as quick as possible. It's not about you and the offense against you, but in sinning against you, he's sinning against Jesus Christ. And so when you confront him, you confront him so that he may repent and be restored to the Lord himself. That's the goal. But now notice, Jesus is emphatic. But if he does not listen, if that resistance and that hardening of heart takes place, it's at that point that you call in assistance. Now again, it's still in the context of a personal offense. And now notice what Jesus says in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence or of two or three witnesses. So now it gets more crucial, doesn't it? Because now there are more people that are witnessing. Now these are not to be people that are merely taking your side. These are people of spiritual maturity that are able to see even your blindness as you seek to confront this person. But what comes out of this encounter is again a refusal to listen or repentance. If repentance comes, if the person acknowledges their sin, in that very moment, the discipline has been successful, hasn't it? It has accomplished what it was meant to do, to bring that person back to Christ, to conform their character to the Word of God. The problem is not the sin, but the sin unconfessed, unacknowledged. That's the problem. The problem is perseverance in that sin, the refusal to repent. And when they refuse to listen, that's when the church gets involved, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now do you see what has happened here? Self-discipline has failed. They no longer take the Word of God and apply it to themselves. Mutual discipline, the discipline of brother and sister towards one another, has failed. They refuse to listen, and only then does the church get involved. But now, when the matter is more public, like professed unchristian teaching or a public sin that is already a demonstration before others, a bigger group, then that sin must be dealt with in that same way. You see, someone who sins publicly must confess in a way publicly. They need to acknowledge to those whom they have offended in that way. And it's often in those public sins that the church gets involved sooner. And the reason for that is because that public sin is already known before the world, and therefore the name of Christ is dishonored. You see, it's all about his name, because we are his church. It's his honor and glory that is at stake. Now, when is he glorified? He is glorified when sinners acknowledge the need of him. And so discipline aims for sinners to accept and acknowledge their sin. You see, the aim of discipline is to save the sinner. And in the process of discipline, what is happening? It is the enactment of that parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Jesus is expressing here his personal joy. His personal joy in sinners that are rescued out of their sin and restored to fellowship with him. That's the aim of discipline. It is the Lord Jesus Christ working through the elders, working through the admonition of the elders, calling the lost sheep, the wandering sheep, back to himself. It is the voice of Jesus Christ that is pursuing the sinner. And therefore, when they refuse to listen to the elders, they're refusing to listen to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the seriousness here. And now do you see how the hardening process have come step by step by step, and deeper have their rebellion grown against the Lord? Now, the way in which our churches, the Reformed churches, have come to exercise church discipline is to work these personal principles that the Lord has given here out into a bigger setting. Jesus is very emphatic here, isn't he? And the process of the church is fairly quick. It's a quick process here. Notice that he is very clear. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, in the wisdom that we have gained, we understand that it takes often time to lovingly admonish those who have wandered away, to give them time to repent, to work with them patiently, lovingly, and to give them time to respond. And so in our churches, this process is never brief or quick, because we seek to give those who are wandering from Christ every opportunity to come and to repent and be restored. And we want to make sure that the process is fair and accurate. And that's why no consistory may move forward to excommunication without consulting with the other churches in our classes. Why is that? Because we need to make sure that the process truly was done with the heart and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ that seeks to restore sinners to Christ. And not merely out of the frustration of the elders or the men involved. And that's why this process takes time. Now, I can give you the breakdown, but I won't do it tonight. But it takes various steps to come to that final excommunication, which is what Jesus means when he says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now just remember, who did Jesus hang out with most? It was tax collectors and sinners. And so there is no idea here in the mind of our Savior of what the Amish practice of shunning, of treating the other person with disdain and keeping ourselves from them and not talking to them. That's not the intent at all. The intent is, when you treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector, you're acknowledging that through their life and through what they have demonstrated in the hardening of their hearts, they are no longer Christians. They need to be saved. They need the gospel. They must once again repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that happens. One of the most beautiful experiences is to see how this process unfolds. And finally, the person who is put out of church come to realize the seriousness of their sin, and then are restored into fellowship. A friend of mine had this experience in his congregation a few years ago of someone who was excommunicated and then come to repentance, acknowledge their sins, and they were readmitted. And that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Because it shows us the process of discipline. Yes, it closes the doors of heaven for those who resist and stay in their sin. And yet it opens too for those who acknowledge their sin and return. We have to be careful that we don't ever, in our human wisdom, say that the key of discipline is broken. That the key of church discipline only harms people and they will never, never again be restored and repent. That their feeling against the church is so negative that they will never set their foot in the church again. What are we saying when we say that? We're saying that we don't believe that the process that Jesus has given us is really that good. The process is better, way better than good. Because notice, Jesus is emphatic. Truly, I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. This is exactly the words we saw that Jesus gave to Peter when he gave Peter the charge of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the language here is a little strange to our ears, and it's even stranger when we translate it in the way it should be. You'll notice there's a footnote there. Shall have been bound and shall have been loosened. The language is that of future passive language. Now, what does that mean? Which it means that we are not the actors of this act, ultimately. It is a divine act. It is God that binds and loosens. It is God who in heaven already bound the sin, and the church merely follows the Savior in binding it on earth. And that's why they will found that it's bound there. And when it is loosened, when it is restored again, it's not their act. The beauty of restoration is that we acknowledge God has done the work. Because why does anybody repent? Why does anybody acknowledge their sin? Only because the Holy Spirit has laid a hold of their heart and have loosened their heart that was hard and restored them. It's an act of God. And so you see the beauty of the action of the church in using the keys, both in preaching and in discipline, in opening and closing heaven, is that there is this beautiful symmetry coming together of the church and of heaven. And it's not that the church sets the agenda for heaven, no. It's heaven that have set the agenda for church. And here's the thing. That's why it's so serious for the church to be faithful to its Savior. Because these doors, you do not want to get wrong, do you? You don't want to be in a church that tells you, you are in heaven. The doors are open, however you are. You're in. You don't have to worry, only to find out that in the end you were never in. But the good news is that if the church fails and they put out those who should be in, they can never take you out of heaven. The churches in the day of the Reformation, the reformers, were all excommunicated. They were all put out of the church. But they all realized they were not excommunicated from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church must be faithful to these keys, because in that faithfulness, we see our Savior and His work. And that's what we need, isn't it? To see Him. He is the Savior of sinners. And He is the shepherd who seeks those who go astray. But He will not associate Himself with those who continue in sin and unrepentance. Why? Because then they disdain his suffering. They disdain his experience with the seriousness of sin. You see, it's all about him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by your grace and by your mercy, you have shown us your love for your people, your continued sustaining grace that upholds your church, and the promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not stand, that you will accomplish all that you intend. And so we pray that you would help us as a church to remain faithful, faithful in preaching and teaching, faithful in disciplining. May we begin in our own lives to apply your word. Make us more like Jesus day by day. Help us to take your word seriously. And help us to love one another well enough that we would come alongside each other to motivate one another, to encourage, and to correct and admonish one another when we go astray. And will you, by your grace, enable us as a congregation, especially be with the elders, to be faithful in admonishing and in pursuing those lost sheep of yours who have gone astray? Will you work in all of our hearts that we would be tender-hearted and always ready to hear when our shepherd calls? Let us not in hard-heartedness resist the call to repentance whenever it comes. May we see, O Lord, the glory of your holiness and your name as we pursue those who are lost. May they come to see how special and glorious Christ is that welcomes and embraces and pursues sinners. Be now with us tonight and give us grace. We pray for those who have wandered from you, those who are far from your kingdom tonight, and yet they have known about Christ and about the work of Christ. We pray that you would come, and by your Spirit and by your word, you would pursue them, that the joy in heaven may increase as they are restored and brought back to you. Lord, to that end, may we see your word and your work among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.